By the way, before I start, have you got any debts? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Let's pray. Father, we are concerned today that we would behave properly as citizens in this world toward our government and also toward our neighbor. We don't perhaps know where he really stands with you, whether he's saved or lost. We sometimes know what church they go to and some of the things that they do. But it's our concern today that toward our neighbor we would have a good, crystal clear Christian testimony backed up by a life of righteous living. Lord, help us to communicate the truth of the gospel to those around us. We don't really know where they stand. And until we know where they stand, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't assume that everything is fine, that they are saved. That would be a terrible mistake. Help us, Lord, to live righteously, but not to come across to that man or woman, boy or girl, as somebody who's lives a very straight-laced life with a starched and stiff collar, doesn't know what it means to smile and have some fun in life. I pray, Lord, that we would never give the impression to those around us that that's what being a Christian is all about, because it certainly is not. In fact, the only truly free person is the believer who's walking in the Spirit. Jesus said in John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So help us to come across to those around us with a real, living, vibrant Christian testimony of someone who is really enjoying life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So help us to communicate the truth to those around us through that wonderful dynamic known as Christian love. Teach us, we pray, today in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned in Romans 13, Paul is concerned with the Christian as a citizen in this world. We are, in effect, as Paul says in another place, citizens of heaven. We're really sojourners in the land. But as far as the world is concerned, we're citizens here. We live here. And he has instructed us, the believer, in relationship, first of all, to our government. And now he wants to instruct us in relationship to those around us, our neighbors, those nearby, as the text often says. Now, the believer is under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and we are those who have been set free from the law or principle of sin and death, as Paul said in Romans 8:4. Relating rightly to anyone, and particularly to one's neighbor, begins and ends with love. Are you relating rightly to your neighbor? What does he think about you? What kind of an attitude do you have toward him? What does he see in you when he sees you relating to other believers? Is the first thing that comes to his mind about you love? If it is, you have a testimony with your neighbor. If it isn't, then your testimony is in grave doubt with your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Verses 8 through 10. By the way, this is my outline. Love is the fulfillment of the law, verses 8 through 10. And then verses 11 through 14. Love means that the believer will behave properly especially in view of the fact that it's late. You know what time it is? It's funny, when people are in church, they often know very well what time it is. But we're not talking about our clock in this room on this particular day. We're talking about the clock of history. Do you have an impression about what time it is as far as the clock of history is concerned? Would you say that it's early? Would you say that it's about midday in human history? Or would you say that it's late in human history? Well, I think that the point that Paul makes in verses 11 through 14, we may not get that far today, is that it's late. In fact, it may be later than you think. The urgency of the hour serves as motivation for the believer to do that which is right. Now in verse 8, he says, "There owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now Paul has just said that we are to render to all what is due them in verse 7. It's interesting, this verse 8, again, is one of these verses commonly wrested out of its context and I think made to say some things that God never intended for it to say. Do you know that it's in the context of paying taxes? That's what the issue is here. And he says, render to every person what is due to him. And it isn't necessarily just money in the context, although he says, tax to whom tax, and custom to whom custom. Those are financial obligations. But there's an attitudinal obligation that we sometimes owe too. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, I do believe that he expands his context here to more than just governing officials. But that's the first thing in the context. Now, to owe something means to be indebted, to be in the deficit side of the ledger, and to have an onus on your part to pay up to get the thing in balance where it belongs, whatever the bill might be. And we're to owe nothing to anyone. Now, as I said, taxes are in the immediate context. Owing something to someone in this context would constitute, first of all, owing taxes to the government past the due date. Now, note that. It isn't just receiving a bill and saying, oh no, the Bible said I should never owe anything to anybody. That's not what Paul is talking about when he says, owe nothing to anyone. No, what he is warning against is owing money past the due date. So whenever you get your bill from the government, it'll say, what does it say? What's the tax day? Somebody tell me. Huh? What's the date though? April what? You guys need a microphone. Talk April 15th. Unless it falls on a week, Sunday or something, then it's the next day, right? So you get a day of grace, as they put it. Well, we're in trouble with the government only if we don't pay by that date, right? And you see these great lines. Everybody understands this. And the post office stays open. And they have guys standing out on the street. People drive by and just hand it to them and they take it and put it in. Everybody's rushing, trying to get in by the due date because they know that as far as the law is concerned, they are not really under any obligation to pay until that date. If they go beyond that date, then they're in trouble. The government will assess a penalty and interest on the money that you owe if that's the case with you. And we know all the laws about filing and so forth, but that's not our concern. We're talking about paying here. We're not in debt as far as Paul is concerned if we pay by the due date. So in this statement here that we have before us, Paul merely expands his discussion to include anyone, not just governing officials. So if I have made a purchase for which I did not pay cash, soon I will receive a bill in the mail on which will be marked a due date. And if I pay by that date, I have not violated this text. Now, we do this all the time. You say, well, I always pay cash. I don't ever do that. Yes, you do. You do that because every month you receive in the mail your phone bill, right? And your electric bill, which you don't pay in advance. And it says such and such amount is due. And it'll say past due on this date. So you have to pay by a certain date. If you go past that date, then you're in arrears with the phone company or in arrears with the electric company, and they begin to squirm at that point, and they might assess some interest and maybe a penalty. And if you go far enough with the thing, they'll cut you off, cut your phone off or your electric off, and you'll be sitting in the dark in silence. They do have ways of getting to us and communicating to us what they mean. Now, if I pay by the due date that is on the bill, then I don't owe anybody anything. In fact, as far as the phone company is concerned, I don't owe them anything until that date. And if the thing comes in by that date, I'm in good shape with them. Now, sometimes we have an agreement with the seller of a land, a piece of land or some property or a house. We have an agreement with the seller, with the bank from whom we received the loan, to make payments by a certain date each month. I am not in arrears, and I am not violating this text if I make my payment by the due date. And you know that if I make that payment by that due date, the seller or the bank cannot come to me and demand his money unless the contract that I have with him allows for such a move. He can't do it. And I don't owe him anything. Now, what I'm saying is that many people have taken this passage out of its context and said you can never have credit biblically. The Bible does not teach that kind of thing. This text clearly is not teaching that. I don't think any Bible text teaches that. And I have not violated this text if I make my payment on time. I have violated this text if I'm late. Then I'm under obligation to something I haven't done that I said I would do. My testimony is in doubt at that point. Probably ruin. Paul does not at all, in my opinion, forbid the wise use of credit in this verse, nor did I find any scholar who said that he forbids the use of credit as such in this verse. Now, we have had a study on credit here. I think that some of the classes have studied finance a little bit, but we've had a study here on credit and debt on Wednesday night. I think that debt can be a very dangerous thing. I think we ought to avoid it as much as we possibly can. I don't think we should have credit unless we absolutely need it for some particular purpose. And I think that in many cases with farming and with businesses, credit is necessary toward the end. And I don't think the Bible forbids the wise use of credit. I think it forbids the wanton abuse of credit and not paying our bills on time, making obligations to people that are beyond our means. I think this is bad. And I think that a lot of us in this building could probably do with less credit than what we have, although, frankly, I don't know what your financial situation is. I try to avoid payments of all kinds if I can. But sometimes we have to have a little credit, and if we have it and we pay our bills on time, it's not a violation of this text any more than it would be a violation of this text to owe taxes. You accumulate a debt of taxes over the year, and in due course, the government says, all right, now it's time to pay. So you've got this debt that you need to pay. Now pay. If I pay on time, no problem. If I pay late, a problem. I've got a problem with my Christian testimony. I hope that I'm clear on that. I do not believe the Bible strictly forbids credit. And I think that people in certain camps who hold this view and quote this verse have really not examined what Paul is saying here to come to that conclusion. I think it's a preconception that they have, or a standard that they have that they want to take out and force on the church. Now, there are those who have gone to seminars where this kind of thing is taught. I know that Bill Gothard does teach this idea that no church, no individual should ever go into debt for any reason whatsoever. And I think he's just plain wrong, and I don't think the Bible teaches it. Now, if you can pay your bills with cash, do it. If you can buy your church building with cash, do it. If you can buy your house with cash, do it. If you can buy your car with cash, do it. But if you can make an arrangement whereby you can have what your needs are, make some payments reasonably on time within your budget, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that forbids it. I think I've said that enough. Each of us believers, however, has a debt. Each one of us has a debt which God allows us, and it is utterly unpayable. There's a debt that you have that you'll never, ever, ever get paid. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's a debt that I can never pay. The debt to love. Now, when I have loved you, therefore, I am no less in debt than before I loved you. Because on account of what Christ did for me on the cross, I have an infinite debt of love to pay to the Lord and to His people. And one cannot make any progress in paying off an infinite debt. Is that true? I mean, if I love my whole life long, and I'm under an infinite debt of love to love, then if I love my whole life long, am I any closer to paying off the debt than I was when I began? No, I'm not any closer. Because you can't make any progress in paying off an infinite debt. It's just mammoth. It's bigger than your mind can even grasp. And God allows me that debt. But I am to love anyway, even though the debt ultimately is unpayable. Now, in relation to the anyone, notice he says, owe nothing to anyone. However, it is a must that we love. We must love one another as well as our neighbor. For he who loves his neighbor, which is another of a different kind in the original text. Now, that's important, I think, because I believe he's talking about probably unbelievers here at this point. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I wouldn't want to press that too far, but there's two words for other or another in the Greek text. One is allos, which is another of the same kind, and the other word is eteros, which is another of a different kind. And so we're talking about the one who loves his neighbor, eteros, another person of a different kind. He's in a different category than we are. Probably our unbelieving neighbors is what Paul has in mind here. The one who does this has fulfilled the law. He stands in a state of having fulfilled the law. The only thing that unbelievers understand is the law, not knowing the love of Christ, not knowing the love of God. He simply can look at us and assess really whether or not we are good individuals. That is, we do the things that are right in his estimation. We do things that are legally and morally correct. So the unbeliever is very likely to assess me on the basis of law-keeping, and he sees me doing the right things, and thus the way is cleared for me to have a testimony for Christ with that man. I asked earlier, what does the unbeliever see when he sees you? Does he see love? And I think that's a fair question. But he doesn't really grasp the concept of love. Ultimately, he's assessing your life by whether you're doing what's right or not. He doesn't understand that the reason why we as believers do what is right is because of love. First, we have received the love of God. Second, we want to show that love to others. And so in the way that we show this love to others, we show it in doing what is right. And that's the way the unbeliever thinks. That's what he understands, whether or not I'm doing what is right. Now, he says the one who loves has fulfilled the law, and earlier in Romans, again and again, we mentioned that the subject of the law is never very far from Paul's mind in Romans. And this proves it true. You would have thought by now that he'd left that subject behind. He doesn't want to talk about it anymore because everybody's tired. But no, he does want to talk about it. And he brings the subject up again, and he wants to discuss the relationship of love and law. And it doesn't have the word capitalized in verse 8, but I don't think it would make a lot of difference if it weren't, or if it were capitalized here, because clearly I think Paul has the Mosaic system in mind. Notice verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul does have the Decalogue, the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments in mind when he says what he says here. So if I love you, then I will not commit adultery with you or anyone else. It's funny how a lot of adulterous acts are rationalized on the basis of, well, I fell in love with her and I just couldn't help myself. See? Well, Paul says that if you commit adultery with somebody, you don't love that person. That's not love. It can't be love. You may be feeling all sorts of things, but it's not love. And if I love you, then I will not commit adultery with you. And by the way, if I love you, I won't commit adultery with anybody else either. There is no such thing, you know, as a victimless sin. Not only are the people involved in the process, the believers involved in the process in sin, and surely hurting themselves, but every member of the body of Christ is hurt by it. So if I love you, then I won't commit adultery with you or anybody else, because I don't want to do anything to damage you. And I certainly don't want to do anything to damage my neighbor or to damage my testimony with my neighbor. And if I love you, I won't kill you. Well, you say that stands to reason. Not anymore. People have begun to say, if I love you, then I'll kill you if you have a terminal disease, because you won't want to go through all that suffering anyway. But if I love you, I won't do that, because that's really not the best thing for you. And if I love you, I won't kill anybody else either, because you'll be hurt by that, and my testimony will be damaged with my neighbor, and I'll bring reproach on Christ in that act. And if I love you, then I won't steal your possessions either, because that would damage you and damage my testimony for the Lord and bring reproach on Christ. And if I love you, I won't steal somebody else's personal effects either, because you might be called upon at that point to come in and help him out, because now he's got a lack and you've got to help him, and now you're being hurt in the process. It's going to cost you. No, it's inconsistent with love for me to steal. Now, if I love you, I won't covet your personal effects. I won't covet your possessions. If you drive into the church parking lot with a nice car that you can afford, it's within your budget, and you can make the payments on time, and you think it's what God wanted you to do, I have no right before God to be angry about it, to be bitter about it, or to covet what you have, because that's what God has provided for you. So if I love you, I won't covet your possessions. And if I love you, I won't covet somebody else's possessions either, because all of this damages the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ with those outside the body. Now, there are other precepts that are incumbent upon the believer, as Paul assumes true when he says, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up, it's brought under the one head, or recapitulated in this one statement, in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think it's necessary for me to go through a lot of this again, but you know, the Bible assumes that you love yourself. It never instructs you to love yourself. It is an assumption, and it's a safe assumption, because every human being who has ever lived has loved himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We don't need to have a Sunday school class to teach the Lord's people how to love themselves. That would be an absolute and total waste. It is an assumption. It is assumed true, and it's a fact. You do love yourself. No, what we need to have a class about, if we need a class, is to teach us how to love our neighbors, one another, and those outside the church. And we use the standard of our love for ourselves as a standard of loving others. If there ever comes a time when I'm loving you as much as I naturally love myself, then you and I are going to be unified, provided we agree on truth. We're going to have unity. And you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, are going to have a strong, crystal clear testimony with those outside the church. You might say, how? Well, the Bible says, Jesus speaking in John 13:35, if my memory serves me correctly, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. So yes, there is an evangelistic thrust in our love for each other, isn't there? There is. So I can use the standard of my love for myself as a standard of loving my neighbors or loving you, because it's always there. Now, a perfect adherence to the law would have meant, if somebody could take the Mosaic Law, all 613 precepts, and would have kept every one of those 613 precepts perfectly, you would have seen a life that was controlled by love. Or it certainly would look like it was controlled by love. It would have been at least identical with a life totally controlled by love. But law, as we've seen it again and again, did not ever empower those placed under its authority to live according to its standards. And in fact, the law wound up having the opposite effect. The law came in that the transgression might increase. Romans 5:20. And that's what happened when the law came. Transgression had the effect of increasing. The old nature, sin within us, gets its power from the law. In other words, when this old nature of mine comes face to face with the absolute, perfect, flawless standard of God, it flames up in rebellion, being overwhelmed by it. It says, I can't do that. And it almost gives up in angry despair and rebels against it. The law can never produce and never empower the person placed under it to live the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God, that is truly consistent with Christian love. What the law could not do, God did in Christ. We've seen it again and again, but Paul wants to make the point one more time. Let me read for you. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that's my sinful nature, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do, God did in Christ, His Son, who died on the cross, took the penalty of the law and set us free. By faith in Christ, the believer is set free from the law, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Let me read this. But now we, believers, have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve, as I just said, in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Speaking comprehensively and summarizing things, Paul says, in fact, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And wrong is evil or harm, motivated by evil intent. Love never does that. Love does no wrong to a neighbor in verse 10, Romans 13. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, notice that the article "the" is not in the original there. Love is the fulfillment of law. And that's true. He's talking about the law, I think, ultimately. But the quality of law is what he has in mind. Love fulfills it. Love takes care of that. Now, he does not say, listen carefully, I know our time is ticking away. He does not say in this text that love is the fulfilling of the law, as if to love would mean that I would place myself under the authority of the law. He doesn't say that. If I do that, if I place myself under the authority of the law, I will neither keep the law nor love. I can't do either. But on the other hand, if I place myself under love, under the authority of love, or the Spirit, as he puts it in Romans 8, or the new covenant, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 10, I will fulfill the requirement of the law. Everything about living that the law demanded but could not produce can and will be met under the love of the new covenant. Although perfection will never be attained this side of heaven, as we know. Now, I hope what I've said is clear here, but the point is this. If you had a person under law on the one hand and a person under love on the other hand, and both did precisely what they were instructed to do, their lives would be identical. You wouldn't be able to tell any difference. But if you take a sinner and place him under the law, which is what Israel was under the old covenant, the law does not produce that kind of life. It doesn't give him the strength to live that kind of life. In fact, the law has the opposite effect. It actually ends up producing a sinful life. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with me. my flesh, my sinful nature, which rises up in rebellion against the law. And so the person who's under law cannot please God. He can't keep it. It produces wickedness in his life. And he comes to a knowledge of sin and realizes who he is in comparison with the perfect, holy God. That's what happens over here. Now, God has realized this is the case. That's why he gave the law, so we would learn who we are. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. And once we learn that lesson, then at the right time in history, as you know, God sent his son Jesus, who died on the cross and paid for all those sins, paid for them in full. So we come to Christ by faith and we receive salvation full and free, at which point we are set free. And we're no longer under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. And under this new covenant, we have been set free to do the things that please God. We're set free to walk by the Spirit. We're set free to enjoy all the liberties of the new covenant. And we are set free to love. We are set free to love. So that the believer under the new covenant, now set free to love, to the degree that he does love and walks by the Spirit, he takes care of all the obligations of the law. So that the believer shouldn't be a person committing adultery. So that the believer shouldn't be a person murdering. So that the believer shouldn't be a person stealing. So that the believer shouldn't be a person coveting his neighbor's personal effects. Do you see how that works? I tell you, love, that's the answer. That's the thing. And we need to come to terms with it. And if I am loving in this world, then that makes me a decent citizen of this world. Not only relating rightly to the government, but also relating rightly to my neighbor, so that I can have a testimony with that man or that woman or that boy or that girl, so that at the right time, at the right moment when God opens up a door of opportunity, I'll be able to step through and share why I am the way I am. Not because I'm anything, but because of the salvation full and free that I've received in Christ. I tell you, it is paramount that we as believers love each other. And it is equally important that we reach out in love to our neighbors, especially in view of the lateness of the hour, the subject at which we'll look next time in verses 11 through 14. Take your hymnal.